the Lord.
To a strange story and a great subject. The subject is the presence of God. It may seem at first sight to be rather a dull subject for this month of June. The philosophy of the Bible about this is really quite simple. It is that we were made for God, that we shall never be happy apart from Him, that to turn away from Him is folly. For Him to turn away from us is calamity. And it is because I think to many Christians today, certainly I share this feeling, this seems to be our situation today, that God's presence has been withdrawn not just from us as a nation, but from our churches, from the church institutional in the West, if you like it, that I felt that we should consider this tremendous subject of the presence of God during this month. Without the presence of God, the church is just like Samson when he'd had his hair cut. It goes out to do great exploits. It has tremendous plans. It goes out as it went in previous generations only to find that God is gone, that it's powerless. And that is so often the truth today. Now, what I've done is to choose four passages in the Bible which give us fascinating glimpses into the Bible teaching concerning the presence of God. And I've chosen today this little story, rather unfamiliar story in some ways, of Dagon. Let me, if I may, bring you right up to date with the story as it happened. The Philistines, the hereditary enemies of Israel, had had a stupendous victory. They were very surprised. They could hardly believe their eyes. They'd gone out a few days before and killed 4,000 Israelite infantry. And then they'd gone back to camp to prepare for a much bigger attack. And as they were preparing, across the valley, they heard a tremendous shout of acclamation. They sent for their secret agents, and the secret agents said that what had happened was that the Israelites, in their extremity, had sent from the ark, which they'd forgotten about, and they'd brought with great ceremony this ark back into their camp. Now, this news from the secret agents put the Philistines into the most appalling panic, because, of course, they were pagans. They thought that God was absolutely linked to this sign of Him, the symbol, the ark. And they knew that the God of Israel had defeated the Egyptians and many other countries. They were utterly unnerved, and panic began to spread amongst the troops. And we're told in these early chapters of Samuel that the commander-in-chief had to issue an order of the day, rather like Monty in the desert. He had to call everybody to stand still, to realize that they couldn't get out of this fight, and to be determined to win. And so, sinking at the knees, they'd gone down into the valley against Israel, expecting to be defeated by this mighty God. To their amazement, they won a staggering victory. 30,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. And what is more, the ark was captured. And so as they come back victorious and confident and amazed, hardly believing, they bring back this ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. The Philistines, of course, were pagans. They felt, just as most modern pagans do today, that there's not much difference between one religion and another, and to have two religions and two gods is rather better than just having one. So they put the ark alongside Dagon, and there he was that evening as they went to bed. They got up in the morning to their astonishment that they found that Dagon's figure had fallen face downwards before the ark of God. Could have been an accident, of course. Mrs. Mops then, as well as now, are notoriously careless with precious things, and somebody would put it back again. When they got up the next morning, to their utter astonishment and to their horror, they found that the figure of Dagon had fallen flat on his face in front of the Ark of God. But what is more, his hands had been cut as by a vicious amputation, his head had been severed, and both were lying far away from the idol, on the threshold of the temple, so that anybody coming in the morning had to step over his god and tread on him. Now, there are two very simple truths that God, I believe, is teaching these people about his presence, which he would teach us today. But first, may I utter a caveat. Please don't do what so many foolish people do today, dismiss these Old Testament stories. Of course, the picture they give of God is inadequate. But it is inadequate only in as much as it is incomplete. It is not untrue. The New Testament completes our picture of what God is really like, but it does not contradict the revelation of God given in the Old Testament. The ignorance which sets over against one another, the New and the Old Testament, is just what I say, ignorance. And it is very sad that so often it is heard today. Now, what was God teaching the people in those days which he would teach us? Well, the first tremendous truth I see in this fascinating little story is that the Lord God is still a triumphant God. Don't misunderstand, he is saying. Despite the defeat of my people, don't misread it. Don't imagine that I am dead. For a moment, I've forsaken my people. That is why you defeated them. It's not because you are strong, it is because they are weak without me. And if I were to go back to my people, they would be strong again, and you would not defeat them then. The Lord then was not defeated, though Israel was. Now that lesson I learned today. The church today in our own country is defeated, by and large. It is important for us to realize, whether we're Christians or not, that God is not defeated. His power is still the same as ever. Reading the early chapters of Samuel before this occurrence, I was amazed, indeed rather uncomfortably amazed, at what a likeness there was in the picture of Israel in those days with the church in our own country. It's a very balanced picture. It's not exaggerated. For example, in Israel in those days, before this great disaster, there were families like Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel, who brought up their children to love and fear God. Just as in our own country, there are families who do the same today. There were men like Samuel growing up into leadership in the churches, who were truthful in what they said. But while putting that quite clear good side to the picture, the overall picture of Israel in those days was dismal. And as I read it, especially last night as I read it over again, I couldn't help but feel how exactly it mirrors our situation. Israel, for example, had very weak leadership. Eli was a very good man. He was a very gracious man. But he was almost wholly ineffective. Of much of the leadership of the church in the West today, you would say, when you met these men, he is a good man, he is a gracious man. But of so many bishops, it could be said, in our own country, he is almost wholly ineffective. Then the sons of Eli, the lesser leaders in the church, who had brought great scandal on the faithful, they had lived immoral lives and unbelieving lives, and they got away with it. No one did anything, least of all Eli. Just as in our own day, there have been lesser leaders, African bishops, other leaders of the church in our own country and in the West, who have brought great grief and scandal to the faithful by their behavior, by their flouting of the beliefs of the Bible, by their utter unwillingness to be reverent to the Word of God or to the Son of God. Then I met this extraordinary phrase in this first chapter of Samuel. There was, it says, a famine of the Word of the Lord in those days. Now, isn't that exactly what we find in this country? A famine of the Word of God. If you were to take your family to a church nearby you, choosing that church at random next Sunday morning, is it not likely that you might find there friendship and a lively service and many other things? But what you would be unlikely to find was the Word of God. There is a famine today. People are too busy, or they don't believe it, or they don't want it, or they haven't time. Another mark of Israel in those days was that they used the ark just as a charm. They brought the ark out of banishment into the middle of the camp, and they sent up a shout of triumph. They didn't repent. They didn't follow God. They didn't amend their lives in accordance with his holy commandments. They simply used the ark as a charm, just as thousands of people in our own country in the last 30 years have done with baptism. Their children have been baptized. They've sent them to Sunday school. They go to midnight communion. But it is just a charm. There is no amendment of life. There is no determination to set aside the Lord's Day for worship, for the things of God. The overall picture is dismal then. It is dismal now. Does that mean that God is defeated? The church today, just as Israel then, had lost, to use a phrase loved by journalists, lost its credibility. A number of you have complained about the program on Panorama a week ago about the church. And I think you've rightly complained in many ways. That kind of journalism is always facile. And yet at the same time, is it wholly fair to complain about the producer, the photographers? Is it not probable that that is all that they actually did see? You say that they could have searched out much more lively things, yes, but not so very many. Perhaps the picture of where the church lies in the minds of people, I don't want to take this too seriously, is in the characteristic television clergyman, the delightful knit newt in Gas and Gaiters, the clergyman who occasionally steals his way into the Dick Emery show, amiable but fatuous, bumbling but sincere, short-sighted but good at afternoon tea, unsuccessful but happily resigned to it. Now, where was there any hope or light in those days in Israel? I think if you had gone to speak to some of the faithful people, people like Elkanah and his friends, and said, where is the hope for the people of God today? They would very possibly have turned to Samuel and said, look at Samuel, he's our hope. Now, I think that the lesson of this great happening in the Temple of Ashdod is that Samuel was not the hope of the people. God alone was. He is saying, and how quickly the message must have got around, I am alive. I have all power. I can defeat and destroy both the head and the hands of all the powers of evil. Isn't that exactly what people want to do today, by the way? They want to get at the minds and the brains of those who are exploiting evil for profit today. They want to cut off their hands so that they can't do the harm they're doing. And God alone, according to the story, has the power to do both those things. But we are a man-trusting age. I remember the Chaplain General coming to preach in this pulpit to the Merchant Tailors last year. I think it was to that company. He spoke of Tara de Shada, of his belief that there was a new man coming in the future through the processes of evolution and education and so on, who would be able to grapple with the problems of our own day and age. I remember being deeply shocked by the sermon because it didn't mention Jesus Christ. It didn't look at the only man who's ever appeared who could grapple with those problems. It was sheer, willful optimism. It had no evidence. And yet, as I thought about that sermon afterwards, I realized that I was just as guilty. I remember for a number of years being associated with work to do with ordination candidates. I can remember in the late 1950s being thrilled at the number of magnificent young ordination candidates in the Church of England and in other churches in this country. Evangelical men, lively men, Bible-believing men. And I remember that I used to think in those days, something is going to happen when these young men get into church life. I think perhaps as I'm older, it isn't, I hope, I trust and pray that I'm cynical. No, I trust and pray that it is that I'm more biblical. I no longer look for a group to save our position. I want to look to God. And yet many young people, immersed in Christian work, they look at their own organization maybe, their own group. They see tremendous life and thrust, things happening. There's this temptation to take our eyes off God and say, give us a chance and we'll change the situation. Now let me say very honestly and affectionately to any Christian here who feels that, you have no chance. I remember the language that one used to use as a schoolboy. I heard an urchin say to another urchin just outside in Bishopsgate, it's a flea bite. Oh no, that's right. It doesn't matter how wonderfully we may organize our work, it is a flea bite to the needs of our own day. If we haven't woken up to that, we haven't woken up to the realities. And therefore we need to come back to 1 Samuel 5. How strange that we should come back to it in the 20th century and realize that the lesson of this is not to look to Samuel or to any of Samuel's henchmen, but to look to God. And until our eyes are on God, our work will be largely fruitless. That's the first message. A simple message, and yet one I think that takes a long time to learn. Now, the second thing that I think we see very vividly from this happening in the temple at Ashdod is that not only is the Lord our God a triumphant God still, he is not dead, he is still the same creator, never weary, able to revive his church today just as he did 200 years ago in days far darker in this country, just as he did 400 years ago in days far darker. So we learn in this that the Lord is still a terrible God. Now this was experienced by the Philistines. It was a terrible thing that happened to their idol, but far more terrible things happened out in the streets. Immediately the Ark of God was kept in Ashdod, a plague, a bubonic plague, spread amongst the people. Thousands died. They moved the Ark hastily to another town. Again, death and destruction happened. They said, let's get rid of the beastly thing. Let's put it on a cart. Let's send it back to Israel where it belongs. So they did that. And the Ark came back to Israel. Incidentally, it is very interesting in the story, it came back of its own accord. Israel didn't come back to get it in the sovereign mercy of God. It was sent back. We can't go back to recover those former glories. God in his mercy must send them. And when the Ark came, why, the people then were just as light-hearted about these things as they'd been before the defeat. And they treated the Ark irreverently, and were told that death and destruction came to 70 Israelites. Now, what is God saying? Well, I don't mind what God is saying, somebody says who's coming to St. Helens today. I think that idea of God is a terrible God. Are you really going to tell me that God is like that? Yes, God is a terrible God. The difference today is that God teaches in a different way. It's amazing how few people have understood this. In Old Testament times, God was teaching men in the infancy of their understanding about him. He taught them in their infancy, just as you teach your young children at home. That is to say, when your authority is obviously flouted and your laws broken, you issue immediate retribution. You know that unless the retribution comes immediately the thing is done, it won't be understood. You know that to keep short accounts with your small children is the happiest way for everybody. So when they're very young, you give immediate retribution and it is forgotten. But many of you who sit here on Tuesday have older children, teenage children, children in their 20s. Do you treat them like that? No, of course you don't. Have you changed your viewpoint? No, of course you haven't. You have presumably taught them what you believe about moral standards, about the laws of God, about the way in which to behave in society. But you no longer go up to them in their late teens and say, if you don't behave as your mother and father do, I shall punish you. You say to them, you've got to make up your own mind about it now, but let me explain to you that this is the kind of thing that will happen if you do that. Because these laws are the very reality of life that I have told you. Now, in the Old Testament, God taught his people by immediate retribution, but in the New Testament, God no longer does that. We live in the full light of the understanding of Jesus Christ. We know the truth. There is no longer any excuse. The laws of God have not changed. He has made it perfectly plain that that road leads to destruction, the road of flouting his authority and breaking his laws. He no longer treats men as he treated men in Old Testament times. But the truth is still the same. He addresses us in this way. He says, you cannot ignore my authority or break my laws with impunity. I will not punish you now, but in the end you will discover this through costly experience. Now it is that, I think, which is frightening Christian people today so much. Christian people who know their Bibles are very frightened today because they see happening in our society before our very eyes the outworking of this principle. Listen to Paul writing to people in Roman society in his own day. Here are people who have become idolaters, who've left God on one side. What does he say? Does he say God immediately punishes, immediately judges? No, he doesn't. Listen to his words, and I want you to try to remember, to see if you can see here the things which are happening amongst us today. Verse 24, Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. Men likewise, committing shameless acts. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, envy, murder, strife, malignity, gossip, slanderous, haters of God, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless. And though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Did you see exactly where we stand? Three things: sexual perversion, mindless violence, and then to cap it all, people who come along and not only do these things, but approve them. They say that's perfectly right. The old morality needs standing on its head. This exactly fits our situation today. A student cooler said to me only last week, right and wrong are now relative. You can't say there's such a thing as right and wrong. What a hypocrite he was, wasn't he? If I should say to him, what you're doing at the moment is wrong, he'd say, no, you're wrong, I'm right. Of course, he believes in right and wrong, and he stood it on its head. He's playing with words, he's playing with reality, he's playing with life, he's playing with God. And the message that comes from the temple of Ashdod is, don't play with God. That the fear of the Lord is, as it always has been, the beginning of wisdom. Let us pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this glimpse into that temple at Ashdod all those centuries ago, for the clear, simple revelation given to those people then, a revelation we so much need today, that thou art a triumphant God, and still a terrible God, whose authority, whose name, whose day, whose book, whose son cannot be flouted with impunity, cannot be ignored, cannot be used as a swear word. O gracious God, bring back to the city, to the younger generation, a recognition of these truths. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.